Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word, as well as today we're going to celebrate the Lord's table where we recognize the winner, ultimate winner in the angelic conflict, our Lord Jesus Christ, who made it possible for us to have a relationship with you that's based on your holiness. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. As is our custom, today we'll observe the Lord's Table or Eucharist, where we recall and commemorate our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the greatest winner of all time and eternity and the only remaining ritual for the church age. Now, we've been studying the winner, and of course Jesus is the archon of winners, as we're going to note when we get into our next segment of our study. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, the bright morning star, per Revelation 22:16, defeated Hillel ben Shakar, the star of the morning, in Isaiah, as described in Isaiah 14:12, on the cross in the angelic conflict that is a war between the stars. So again, as I've noted the last time, this is the real Star Wars that exists today and continues all the way to the point where Jesus returns and, well, actually, God the Father places Satan under his feet and he returns, and then the whole thing comes to an end, and gradually, you know, over the millennium, it takes a while for everything to be sorted out. The eternal Word, who was God, entered the human race in the person of Jesus Christ, aka the bright morning star, so that he could fulfill the Father's plan as Savior of the world through his substitutionary spiritual death and spiritual victory on the cross. And of course, the substitutionary spiritual death is referred to as the blood. You know, there's many people who orient to the blood. In fact, there's the false doctrines related to that, doctrines such as transubstantiation and things. But really, when you see the word blood, really in the context of the sacrifice, it has to do with his substitutionary spiritual death, referencing back to the blood of the Lamb in the Old Testament, which was the symbology related to it. Of course, it's that symbology that's replaced by the reality of the ritual of the Lord's table, the bread and the cup. Our celebration of the Lord's table recalls our Lord's judgment and his spiritual victory that was God's strategic victory over Satan that was achieved while he was on the earth in unglorified humanity. So we've noted that he had to become a man in order to fulfill this objective. So this is why we have Christmas. He was born of a virgin, required because he had to be impeccable. Could have no transmitted or acquired old sin nature. He could have no sin. So he had to start out impeccable. And then he had to use the spiritual life that he pioneered, per Hebrews 12:2, to maintain impeccability. And of course, that's the same system that he's subsequently conveyed to us in the church. That's where, how the church age is differentiated from the Old Testament in large measure, in that we utilize the same power system that our Lord Jesus Christ utilized in his unglorified humanity. The Old Testament saints did not have the filling of the Spirit, and so they didn't have the same function that we do. So that's what makes our system more powerful. And in fact, it's the means whereby he maintained impeccability. Jesus Christ, the pattern for humility and obedience, became the channel for the fulfillment of God the Father's plan by complying with the grace principle of pivot power, where positive volition deploys the power of God's Word of truth under the mentorship of God's Holy Spirit to God's glory. So here we see that principle here in Luke 22, where he submits to the will of the Father. He asked if it was possible for the cup to pass, that there would be another way. The answer, of course, ended up being no. He knew the answer would most likely be no. And of course, it relates to the impeccability of God. You know, that's the problem. The whole challenge of God was to find a way to reconcile man in his fallen, sinful state to himself without compromising himself. I mean, that is the essence of Jesus, really, when you get right down to it. How was it that God could do that? And of course, we understand that 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains it perfectly, that the great exchange that occurred by means of the imputations. In sending Jesus Christ to receive the imputation of judgment for all his personal sins and die as our substitute, God demonstrates his integrity and love for us, per Romans 5:8 and 1 John 4:19. Of course, he did this point that we have to recognize that while we were yet sinners, we were still his enemies. So you got to realize God did this unilaterally for his benefit. You know, we were the beneficiaries of the process. But because God has perfect integrity, he always does the right thing, and he did it because he can. And that's that's where we, when we come, become, we represent Jesus Christ, that's the way we begin to operate. We operate on the basis of our capacity to do the right thing no matter what the adversity. Because the adversity is a detail. God deals with that in His own time and in His own way. And ultimately, it's to our benefit. And of course, 1 John 4:19 explains the reciprocal love that we have with God because He first loved us. Remember, we could not initiate this process. That's the big lie of religion. It's that religion assumes or alleges and believes falsely that man can do something meritorious before God. And based on that meritorious function, maybe, that's why you always have ambiguity, have acceptance from God. Of course, the reality of that fact is that is not true. There's nothing man can do in his natural state that has any standing with God. It's all depraved. No matter how good it may appear to others. It's from God's perspective, which is the only one that matters, it's insufficient. So that's why the issue starts with faith and grace, because that's where the imputation of righteousness by faith or by means of doctrine occurs. And that sets you up in a position where you actually can then function as God would have you to function. So we reciprocate or respond to His integrity love by complying with His mandates that are disclosed in His word of truth for 1 John 5:23. So the issue is ultimately in the believer's spiritual life is do we comply with God, with His mandates? And that's a post-salvation reality. So we have the issue of faith in Christ alone, and then after that, faith in the Word, application of God's Word. So by, and this is why John says this. By this we know we love the children of God. So when you see love in these contexts, think about it as integrity love, not personal love. Big difference. In other words, the question you have might ask, you know, the big problem people have a lot of times is the difference between personal love and integrity. The world doesn't understand integrity love. It's a foreign concept. That means you do the right thing for your enemy. That the concept of loving your enemy means simply doing the right thing. It doesn't mean you like your enemy. So you might ask yourself, what comes first, like or love? In the world system, like comes before love. In God's system, love comes before like. You see, because you have integrity love first as you deal with people. But you can only do that as a product of your relationship with God. So again, it's not a personal thing. So we love, that is, have integrity. We have loved the children of God, that's fellow believers, and love God with, and observe His mandates. For this is the love of God, that we keep His mandates, and His commandments or mandates are not burdensome. And why are they not burdensome? They're operated by means of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads you to do the will of God, and He works in you to perform the will of God. So the challenge to us is to function under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that automatically sets you up in a position of strength. Our celebration of the Lord's table is therefore the expression of our reciprocal love for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the strategic winner for all time and eternity. And we concentrate on Him through the elements of the Lord's table, which He inaugurated in Luke 22:19-20, where it says, when He had taken some bread and given thanks, He broke and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then in the same way, He took the cup, and after they had eaten bread, saying, this cup which is borne out to you in the new covenant, my blood. So we have a new covenant here. And of course, that covenant has to do with the ministry of the Spirit. The challenge, the protocol. Remember, a covenant is basically it's not a dispensation, but it's similar in the sense that it describes a economy between individuals. And it's in the case of a covenant, it's a relationship between God. Now we have the Abrahamic covenant, which is God promising the land to Abraham. We have the Davidic covenant, where God sets David up in his heirs, ultimately Jesus, on the throne of God, on the throne of Israel forever. So you have the various covenants relating to God's relationship with man. And it basically establishes a protocol for dealing with each other. So this is our covenant with God that has to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He came to do the Father's will, per Hebrews 10:5-7, and demonstrated that obedience to the Father's unique plan for His life by enduring suffering and death on the cross. So what He did was to implement the plan of God in spite of the adversity. Remember, in the devil's world, we talked about this last time, I believe, all life in the devil's world is adverse. It's inherently adverse. The devil is at war with God. It continues to be at war. He will never not be at war with God. Now, that's the one concept that people don't really understand. There are some that think that they believe in universal salvation. And the problem I have with that is it rejects the concept of implacability. What protocol are you going to use to resolve this problem? If people will never believe, what are you going to do? If they will never obey, what are you going to do? Well, you have no alternative but to consign them somewhere where they won't cause any damage. That's called the lake of fire. So the point is, people who believe that falsely don't understand that the devil will never change, ever, ever. And unbelievers who reject God in time will never, ever, ever change, ever. See, it's not like God is restraining them in the sense that he would, because he wouldn't. It's that they restrain themselves. That's why they go to the lake of fire. Negative volition. And there's, you can't cut through that. I'm sorry. The greater the pressure associated with unbelief, the more negative they go. And they spin off into complete insanity. And you can kind of see that happening in the world today. So as the people disorient to God's word, they spin off into insanity. And it just goes down and down and down. It never ever comes out. So that's the status of a negative volition. That's never, you can't fix it. Because there's never humility. It's always arrogance. So that's just an interesting aside. We've noted that he now sits at the right hand of the Father because the Father has exalted himself above every created being and will require that every created being bow down to him and acknowledge him as Lord per Philippians 2, 9, and 10. So 2, 8 is the work of Jesus. And then 9 and 10 are the consequences. That's the blessing that he accrues where God turns the curse into a blessing. So that's his position in because of what he did as part of the plan. That's the reward of the strategic victory. For this reason, now God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name, title, onoma. That's the Greek word onoma. That has to do with a title. So he is the title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's one of his titles. Which is above every name, every title. So every other royalty or member of royalty, that would be you, members of the royal family, is going to be under him, of course. So that the name, title of Jesus, every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven, in the earth, and under the earth. So every category of creature will bow, regardless of where they're at. So that's them being forced, in some cases, to bow, because of their negative volition. He completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive will of God the Father by unilaterally providing a way of salvation for everyone. We have Romans 5:8, the Lamb slain, as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This was Jesus dying for us as that Lamb. Of course, remember, go back to the Old Testament and you have the picture of the perfect Lamb. Throughout the patriarchal period and even all the way up through the Levitical period, you had a system of ritual that circulated around in large measure of a lamb, and sometimes a goat and sometimes a cow, but generally the majority of time it was a lamb. And the lamb had to be taken from the flock, it had to be perfect, it had to be, have all these characteristics, and God was very specific about it, because ultimately that lamb was representing his son. And so today then we have the reality, which is his son. So in Revelation 3:8 tells us that the Lamb was slain from eternity. In other words, he wasn't actually slain, because remember the divine decree, the way the divine decree rolls out, is this Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The divine decree determined that the Lamb would be slain. So it was recorded, and what's in the decree is real. Past, present, and future is perspicuous, to God as anything. So, because it's in the decree, all that will happens there. And so the readout was that at some point in time, Paul describes it as the right time, that God sent his son. And of course that was at the point where the events had come together, where it was the point to bring his son in his first advent, where he became the sin offering for the world. Now his second advent is coming, is yet future. We don't know when that's going to happen, but that'll be at the perfect time as well, when God has accrued to him the fullness of the church. We don't know when it's going to be. It's unknown. So we just know that it will happen. So that's how we can know the beginning from the end, as it says in Revelation. We can tell the Omega and Alpha and Omega, because we understand that it's in the decree. And the Word of God discloses what we need to know about what's in the decree. It doesn't tell us everything. It just tells us what we need to know. And John the Baptizer referred to him in John 1:29. Next day he saw, that's John the Baptizer, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So this was the reality that would occur, that was pictured by the sacrifices that have gone on for millennia. So while we are at war with God, important concept, and his enemies, God demonstrates his love for us by giving us his uniquely born son, or monogenes, who entered the world through the virgin birth, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. So the way this should be understood, it's not that God loved the world so much, although that's, if you hear people say that, that actually puts the wrong connotation on it, in my opinion. That means that God had such an attractionist to the world. Well, no, the world was not attractive to God. The world was hated. The world hated God. The way to read this is God had such a love for the world. That puts the onus back on God. God's integrity for the world was such that, that's the way to view it. In other words, He could do something about it, and the world could do nothing because it was in a state of depravity and total enemyship, and as a result would never come to God. But God Himself chose to take the initiative and unilaterally resolve the problem the only way it could be resolved. So He loved the world in such a manner that He gave His uniquely born Son, only begotten, monogenes, that's the Greek word, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So here we have the option for each individual freely to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and be saved. Faith in Christ alone. So we were all condemned in Adam through no fault of our own, but we can all be saved in Christ through no merit of our own. So it's all grace. It's all both. So in essence, this is God turning Adam's curse into a blessing. In fact, the ultimate game, God turns the entire curse into a blessing for those who are positive to His Word. Those who love God, God works all things together for the ultimate good. You see, that God turns the curse into a blessing. So if you hang in there with God's plan and comply with His Word, you automatically have the benefits of the process. And in fact, you don't even have to be terribly positive. You just have to be positive to Jesus Christ, and it ultimately accrues to you as a benefit, although you may have some losses along the way because of your failure to take advantage of certain opportunities. But that's a different kind of a viewpoint, if you will. You're still saved eternally. So while we are His enemies, He took His sins upon Himself and became sin in our place, and God the Father forsook Him, so that once we have believed in Him, God would never forsake us. That's the important. So this is Him being forsaken on the cross in the ninth hour. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, God forsook His Son, who had no reason to be forsaken. All right, for us, for me, for everybody, not for the entire world, even for those who would reject Him. He still took the hit. Every sin ever committed, every sin that would ever be committed, was judged in Jesus. And God the Father had to turn away from His Son during that process because the Lord cannot look upon sin. So that was what was going on. That's why it's such an important thing. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the consequences. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we may become the righteous of God in Him by what? Faith in Christ Jesus. That's all. That righteousness is conveyed the moment you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's it. In 8:1, no, there's no condemnation for those in Christ. So you will never be ever forsaken. Ever. You may feel like it sometimes, because a lot of times in the adversities, and in the scrum of the devil's world, if we're not into the doctrine, we're not aware of God's love for us. The real challenge to life is not that God doesn't love us, is do we love God? Do we know the God who loves us? And the only way you know the God who loves you is through His Word. So if you're in Christ and you don't have doctrine, God loves you, and He's working in you such a circumstance, but you're not cognizant of it. Now whose fault is that? It's your fault. It's not God's fault. He's provided everything you needed to have. So the challenge is on us always in that case. So that's where we have not appropriated His grace at that point, because we're unaware. And so that's how people get discouraged. And they get negative sometimes if they get discouraged. So God is propitiated or satisfied by Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which is the result that He is free to reconcile the entire human race for their fallen state of depravity without compromising His perfect righteousness and justice. See, that's the issue. Holiness. The holiness of God cannot be compromised, because Jesus willingly laid down His life as our substitute. For John 15:3, greater love has no one than this, than He laid down His life for His friends. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. See, we then have the responsibility, should we choose to represent Jesus in the same way. Now, obviously, our sufferings and our adversities and our losses will not compare to Jesus's, but they will be rewarded regardless, commensurately. So those who accept God's love by believing in Jesus are protected by God's power. Those who reject God's love and remain in unbelief are condemned by God's power. So that's an interesting way to view the love of God. Holiness is the whole thing that locks the thing together. Righteousness, justice, that connects together with love and grace. The believer is protected by the holiness of God, which means since you have his righteousness, God has directed his justice to bless you and save you and provide for you. Flip that over in a person who doesn't have God's righteousness, God's actually at war with that individual in actuality. You know, that's what goes on. But God sued for peace in Christ. So everybody can respond to God. But if they reject that love, then they remain where? Under condemnation, under judgment, under censure. There's no option because God's holiness is the arbiter of the whole system. So again, it all relates to where do we stand relative to God's perfection? Are we on the perfect side or are we on the imperfect side? And that's the issue of believing in Christ. So we have in John 3:18, he who, let's see, where was I? John 3:18, yeah. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. So that's where you remain under condemnation, because you have not believed in the name, in the person, remember, name means onoma, person, of the only begotten Son of God, that's Jesus. And then 1 John 3:16, we know love that he lays down for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. So God's word of truth describes those who reject him as fools, who have no capacity to do anything good in Psalms 14, verses 1 to 3. It says, a fool has said in his heart, see, this is the baseline for too many people in our country today, for that matter, the entire world. Their whole viewpoint of life is atheistic or anti-theistic, even potentially. So they hate God. So this is them. That's their status quo is fool. Anytime they're opening their mouth, they're fools. They're not saying anything that's of any benefit to anybody. It goes on, it says that here. Fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who seek after God. There are none. They have all turned aside together and become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's the status of a person in unbelief. No good, not even one. Now, the people may accept some of the things they do as good, but God does not. So there's your big litmus test right there. Everybody is either in here or not, as the case may be. And, of course, God and Jesus are connected together at the hip. Jesus is God. We understand the sequence that occurs in the process. But a fool has said in their heart there is no God. You could say the same thing. A fool said in their heart that Jesus is not the Son of God. By extension, it's the same idea. This is why believing in Jesus Christ is the only way to relationship with God. For John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Salvation, Acts 4:2. There's no other names in others that there is salvation. Eternal life, John 3:16. And this is why the believer's salvation and eternal life are irrevocable, Romans 11:29. You say you're protected by the holiness of God in your status in Christ. And that is an impossible pull for you to lose from that perspective. And that's the way you should feel about your life. You should have that. Of course, the only way you know that, though, is from doctrine. The Word of God explains that to you, should you choose to believe it. And that's where faith comes in. My righteous one shall live by what? Faith. By means of doctrine. So anyone can appropriate God's grace gift of salvation that is maintained and irrevocably secured by God's power, as described by being in the hands of God, John 10:26-29, simply by believing that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins, was buried, and resurrected on the third day. So we have that in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. I delivered you, this is Paul's succinct description of the gospel, as of first importance that I received that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So this is the having eternal life side of it. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you have eternal life. So you have the resurrection that he had. This is what Paul and Silas instructed the Philippian jailer to do when they asked, what must I do to be saved, in Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So anyone, anytime, anywhere can be saved in a moment in time in the same way by simply believing in Jesus Christ privately in their thoughts only. See, there's no ritual or works associated with this. It's something you do privately in your own soul. Independent. Now, you may well have someone has to present the information to you somehow or another. But in a country like ours, this information is everywhere. The only reason people don't accept this is because they don't believe it. It's everywhere. It's available. It's not like it's impossible to find. In fact, the truth of the matter is, if a person is positive, God will lead them to the place where they can receive the information. You see, that's the work of God in common grace. Jesus left his friends and members of the royal family of God this one and only ritual for the church age, the Lord's table, that is mandated, we are mandated to observe in remembrance of him. So we have the responsibility to fulfill this periodically in order to recall these concepts to our mind. The mandate found in 1 Corinthians 11:24 is in the second person plural present active imperative of the Greek word poieo, where Paul references Jesus' own instruction found in Luke 22:19-20, which we saw. And what Paul says here is, when he had given thanks, he says, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." So there's the word. Our word "pieo" is the word "do." So this is how we remember him. Because the verbs are the only imperatives regarding ritual in the New Testament, the Lord's table is the one and only ritual of the church age. See, there were other rituals during the church age, but they are not mandates. Water baptism was one. Now, people still are water baptized, but it's really meaningless. Now, there was a point in time during the church before doctrine was widely available that ritual was utilized transitionally for the first 50-100 years of the church. But after that, it wasn't necessary. Paul actually said, "I'm glad that I did not baptize but a handful of people," because they misused it. The Corinthians were misappropriating, not only them but others, the concept of ritual, and making ritual a big issue when that's not the issue. The issue is reality. The issue is Jesus. The issue is the Word of God. Now, if a person chooses to be baptized, that's their business. It doesn't take away from the fact that they're saved, but they were saved before they got in the water. So it's an external, potentially at best, an external manifestation of an inward reality that already exists, which is fine. Okay, if you want to do that, that's fine. It's a test of our capacity to concentrate on our Lord Jesus Christ through God's Word, Bible doctrine, that we recall from memory as we partake of the elements that represent what He did. We have these instructions for partaking of the Lord's table starting in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats and drinks the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the blood of the Lord. The man must examine himself, and so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup." So again, we have the mandate to do it and to be in line with the integrity of God before you do it. That's all. "For he eats or drinks judgment to himself, he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." So here we have the concept of self-evaluation in light of the Word of God, and we make a decision to comply with the Word of God. So we understand from this that we're to examine ourselves. That's an imperative mood, is a mandate to start doing something and stop doing another privately in their thinking, which means they weren't doing it and they were to start doing it. So remember, the concept of the imperative is not simply start doing something. It's a stop-start. That's an important concept of the imperative mood. It implies that you're not doing what you're supposed to do, and you're supposed to stop doing that and do something else. That's why you have the passage, "Stop being drunk with wine, but keep on being filled with the Spirit." That's a imperative, which means stop doing one thing and start doing another. That's the concept of the stop start. So that's not directly in the imperative mood. But if you go into the grammars and study, especially Daniel Wallace's grammar, great grammar beyond the basics, he explains this, where it's a stop start concept. Assuming, in other words, you wouldn't command someone to do something if they were doing the right thing to do. If they're doing the wrong thing, you tell them to stop doing that and start doing this. Okay, but if they're doing the right thing, you just say, "Okay, keep going." You see, that's the difference. So you don't have an imperative in the case of someone doing the right thing. In the privacy of our priesthood, then, and when we find we are outside of the Word, we simply apply the first problem-solving device and acknowledge the sin as described in 1 John 1:9. Of course, that can be handled in different ways, but that's the most succinct way. If we acknowledge any known sin, He's faithful and righteous to forgive our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. So that goes back to the Old Testament, where David spoke of this: "Against you and you only have I sinned." So this is an interdispensational concept. And it really has to do simply with aligning to the justice of God. Okay, ultimately, the issue has to do with, do we align to the holiness of God? And that's a continuum, and a positional reality. Positional reality is your position in Christ. That's irrevocable once you've been saved. Then you have the experiential situation, where you have to make continuous choices. Well, that's the continuum. And that's where we have to have continuous choices to say yes, so, and make self-evaluation and make a choice. I am either in line or I'm not. And that's where the concept of acknowledging your sin, because you have to, before you can make an adjustment, you have to recognize the issue. You know, you can't fix a problem you don't know you have. So that's where that comes in. So there's no baggage here, there's no ritual, it's just recognizing who you are and making an adjustment. So if/when, third class condition, we acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful, righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And this is the believer's experiential forgiveness during his post-salvation spiritual life and time. See, that's the continuum of our spiritual life. So we are advancing spiritually if we are in alignment with the integrity of God, the holiness of God. And that's where the Holy Spirit functions as a mentor-teacher instead of a convictor. He goes from to aiding and abetting instead of convicting and disciplining. Now, the Holy Spirit is always working with you, no matter when. Oh, and you're always have the indwelling of the Spirit functional. But the way the Spirit works in your soul to deal with your situation depends on your status quo regarding the Word of God. So he's either aiding and abetting you, and actually you think about it, always aiding and abetting, because in the case of a person with positive volition, discipline aids and abets. See, discipline helps. An arrogant person doesn't respond to discipline. A humble person does. That's the concept of I have sinned. That was the difference between David and Saul. We always bring that up, or often. Because David, when he committed much more egregious crimes than Saul did, as far as you can, contemporary sins go. In other words, David was much bigger of a murderer, if you want to call it that. He killed many more people, if you want to call it that. He was much more involved with hanging out with women he shouldn't have hung out with. He was doing all kinds of stuff that Saul was not doing. But what did Saul do? Well, when Saul was confronted by Samuel, he blamed the people. Hey, they made me do it. So he never acknowledged his problem. He was arrogant. David, on the other hand, says, I have sinned. All right? That's the difference. So that's why God said to this man, will I look? A man who is humble and contrite of heart and who trembles at my word. See, that's the issue right there. Do you adjust to the integrity of God? That's it. So having examined ourselves and acknowledged any known sin, we may have discovered then we are instructed to partake of the elements of the bread and the cup. So here again, the arrogant position person say, well, since I can't not sin, I'm going to sin, then I shouldn't do this. Well, that's an arrogant position because God's resolved that in Jesus. The humble position is say, okay, I recognize I have failure and that Jesus' work covers that failure. So I will acknowledge the sin or whatever, judge it, and I will make the adjustment and then go forward and participate. So the bread represents his body in which we bore the sins of the judgment of our sins for the whole world. That's why he had to have a body. The body became the target of the judgment of God. In his body, he carried our sins. Now that carrying of the sins resulted in the substitutionary spiritual death. Because the moment the imputation of sin occurred, spiritual death was imputed. Why? Well, remember, death doesn't mean termination. Death means separation. Very important concept. Death means you're separated. In the case of spiritual death, you're separated from God. So on the cross, as Jesus was dealing with those sins that came down the pipe from the divine decree, he was punctuarily out of fellowship, if you will. But then he was right back in because he had no personal sin. Had he reacted to one of those sins, he would have been out, and then the whole thing would have stopped, and we'd be a cinder. Okay, but he never did. He went through every sin, no matter how egregious they were. The sins of Adolf Hitler and the sins of Joe Stalin and my sins and your sins and everybody else's sins were all judged in him, and he never reacted to them. He just accepted them and took them. Okay, and that way he became the sin offering for everyone. So anybody can then believe in him and be saved. So that's the point of it. So every sin was judged in him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that Jesus at that night in which he was betrayed took bread. And he took it and gave his thanks, and he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we'll pass out the bread here and observe this segment of the Lord's table. Father, we thank you for this bread, this unleavened bread that represents Jesus. body in which he received the imputation and judgment for the sins of the world. We thank you for your sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice that ever occurred, and you're permitting him to come to the world, to earth, in an unglorified body so that he could actually go to the cross. And he was born perfect, born of a virgin, born in the line of David, as all the prophecies specified in order to fulfill this objective. And that objective was to become the means whereby mankind could be reconciled to you without your being compromised, critical component of our understanding. And that was accomplished by means of the imputation. So we thank you for this ritual that recalls this to our minds. As we partake it, I ask that you would help us to recognize our Lord's role in this and glorify him as we do. We ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Eat the bread. The cup represents his substitutionary spiritual death. So again, as the imputations hit him in his body, he died. And again, this was a like a staccato. I mean, you had a sin hit, he was out of fellowship, bang, or in essence, right, because of the sin that was imputed. He was momentarily, forensically, judicially, the word forensic means judicially, spiritually dead. And then he was right back out because he didn't have any personal sin associated with that. It was just a substitution. And then bang again, and then bang again. So for the hundreds of billions of sins through all of eternity, on the 3 hours of darkness on the cross, that's where this happened. And in the process, he was forensically dead, spiritually. Again, death means separation from God. So he, in his humanity, was separate from the holiness of God during those points of time when that occurred. That is his substitutionary spiritual death. And that is what the blood of the Lamb represented for all those millennia, from the get-go, back when the first one happened in Genesis 3. So this is God's final solution for sin. And this is the reason why believing in Jesus Christ is the only way for salvation. Because it's the only way that anyone that's naturally born and has an old sin nature from Adam can deal with that problem and not compromise God. And that's never going to happen. God will not be compromised, period. So the cup represents a substitutionary spiritual death on the cross that purchased the freedom from spiritual death and eternal condemnation of everyone who believes in him. And Paul speaks of this in Corinthians 11:25. The same way he took the cup also after supper, saying the cup is the new covenant. See, this is the essence of the new protocol relating to Jesus. In my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So if we'll pass out the cup, we'll participate in this segment. Father, we thank you for the cup that represents our Lord's substitutionary spiritual death. We thank you for the fact that you permitted yourself to be separated from your perfect Son, which means you forsook him, even though he had no reason to be forsaken, only so that you could resolve the problem that mankind had. And you loved mankind in such a manner that you were willing to forsake the object of your love, the apple of your eye, our Lord Jesus Christ, and you forsook him instead. And of course, that was what enabled you to be propitiated. So we thank you for your willingness to do that and his willingness to participate. We also recognize that this is what he sweat blood over in the garden. When he sweat blood, he was sweating blood because he did not want to ever be separated from you, as he'd never been that way before, ever. And this was a brand new experience for him, and he didn't want to go there. But he knew that it was necessary because it was part of the plan and was necessary, and that's why he humbled himself and allowed himself to go there. And he stayed on the cross through the entire 3 hours of darkness, not rejecting any sin that came down the pike and caused his death and separation from you forensically. So as we remember these concepts, as we drink of the cup, help us to glorify you and him for the blessing that you've given to us through him and the fact that you have turned the curse into a blessing. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's partake of the cup. So in a few minutes left, we will continue on in our study of the winter, which we've been starting lately with our recitation of Lamentations 3, which is where Jeremiah, who was the witness to the southern kingdom before the fall of Judah to the Chaldeans, and in essence, crying over Jerusalem in these passages in Lamentations, as Jesus did. And because it talks about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem because he understood the suffering that they were going to encounter as a result of their rejection of him. And in the same manner, Jeremiah had, he was aware of the situation, what was going to happen to them as they were hauled off in a forced march from Jerusalem, or the area of Jerusalem, over to Babylon. And of course, many of them died. Some of them had gone ahead in the case of like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were prepositioned by God to prepare the way, in essence. Always God sends his people ahead to prepare the way, a certain minority. And they are the trailblazers. So Jeremiah was recalling God's integrity. He says, Lamentations 3:21, I recall this in my mind and it gives me confidence. So we have here, recall of doctrine results in confidence, which is hope. Because the Lord's mercy never fails. Of course, remember, mercy is grace in action. So it's mercy is what God does for us on the basis of what he does and has done in Jesus. So he's God is, I mean, there's a limitless supply of mercy towards us from, because of what Jesus did. That's the riches in Christ. His grace provisions never cease. They are renewed every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And a couple of verses later it says, therefore I have hope or confidence in him. The Lord is good to those who wait silently on him. So at this point, the only thing Jeremiah could do was wait, because there, he knew that the inevitable shoe was going to drop. Judah, this is the southern kingdom, had rejected the word that he had brought to them, and it was just a matter of time before God was going to bring the armies down on them. And of course it occurred a little bit later, while he had been locked up in a cistern in the ground before it happened. So the Chaldeans let him loose and said, you can go wherever you want to go. You're free. That's what God does to his people. He frees them. And the rest of them were marched off into slavery or killed. So in our doctrine of the study of the winter, where we're looking at Hebrews 12:2, Revelation 2:7, where we have the leaders of the church, the Jesus Christ, who is the point of the spear, and then everyone else falls on in sequence. Revelation, churches of Revelation were described. Again, these are the Anatolian churches, which is where there were many Gentiles who believed in Jesus, as well as many of the Jews from Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee. The entire area of Israel had fled up through Syria, in what would be Lebanon and Syria, into what is now Turkey. It's not very far, 100, 200 miles. And that was a place where they had found refuge away from the onslaught that would come from Titus, which was the destruction of Israel after Jesus' death. And so they had gone up there, and to these churches, this Holy Spirit is communicating that he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. To him who overcomes, of course, there's our word for Nike, the winner, the one who becomes the winner. I will grant to eat of the tree of the life, which is in the paradise of God. So there's seven churches in that part of what used to be Greece, Anatolia, and they became targets of various blessings from God as a result of their positive listen to the word. And so they become heroes of the faith. And of course, they're the ones that became the basis of the church as it went forward, because the church was united there for a long time, for quite some while, 300 years or so, plus or minus. And then they had the separation of the church, and when divisions occurred as a result of the various councils. And Constantinople, which is now Istanbul, is just up the road. And one side of the church went that way, and the other side went to the Rome way. And the issue we talked about that was the personality of the Holy Spirit, you know, as it related to Jesus. That became the divisive factor between the Eastern and the Western churches. And of course, at that point, the churches were fairly in the doctrine, fairly much, early on. But later on, they both went into the weeds with their ritual and then became compromised by the prosperity that they received as a result of their positive listening to the word. Nobody passes the prosperity test, basically. Basically, that's what you almost have to say. The only one who passes the prosperity test is Jesus. Everybody else fails in some manner or fashion. So we've noted that the winner believers are the unknown, unsung heroes of history, per 2 Corinthians 6:9, who are the targets of God's grace imputation that supports all of mankind. So remember, God targets a doctrine with grace. Grace, in a sense, grace comes before doctrine, and then God leads with grace. But then the doctrine follows. In the process of remember, if you look at common grace, it starts out with a communication of the word of God relating to the gospel. And the gospel was described by Paul as the power of God to salvation to all who believe. So here we have the doctrine of the gospel as the power of God. Now, of course, what does that mean? That means that that's the means whereby God is free to reconcile mankind and save mankind. So it's the word. It's the communication of simply believing the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. Acts 16:31. We just mentioned that. So the point is that piece of information is then targeted by efficacious grace, and we've studied how that plays. So then that leads you to the option of optioning in the logistical grace, which is basically guaranteed as a result of your function in the spiritual life or relationship with Christ. And that is parlayed into super grace and ultra super grace. So grace compounds into more grace. And what enables that is doctrine. Doctrine is followed by more doctrine. And then that is followed by more doctrine. So grace and doctrine will operate in a tandem. They work together. And God, grace initiates, doctrine follows. And grace targets that doctrine that is positive, and then that doctrine follows. And then more grace is extended and more doctrine follows. And eventually we get to the point where we go negative. And of course that's when we flatline. While we're negative. And of course that's when we have the option of changing our mind and then get back in on the track. But we all go negative from points along the process. None of us are perfect. So we all have issues sometimes. So we have to recognize that. So we have to be willing to make an adjustment in our thinking when truth is disclosed. And so we're presently noting the super grace blessings that God imputes to winner believers who have advanced to the spiritual maturity. Maturity simply means you have advanced to the point where you have capacity from doctrine. That's all. In other words, your decisions are made based on the Word of God. And you have a tendency to make decisions because you have momentum towards that. See, any choices you make develop momentum, positive or negative. The more positive you are, the more likely you're to be positive in the future. That's the concept of momentum. And the flip side, the more negative you are, the more likely you are to be negative in the future. Okay? Adversity creates momentum for those with positive volition. Adversity retards those with negative volition. So everything works in an opposition when you come with arrogance versus humility. So the real essence of the whole system is arrogance and humility. That Satan, again, is the archon of arrogance. Jesus is the archon of humility. And they're antithetical. And they do not have any connection with each other in actuality, other than for one to destroy. One's at war with the other, and Christ ultimately destroys Satan in the final analysis. So we noted the biblical nomenclature for super grace from James 4:6 with the concept of megas charis. God is opposed to the proud that gives grace to the humble. So the point is that greater grace is targeted to the humble. So God makes war on, or is opposed to, or resists, or can be translated in different ways. So we note here, it says resist, oppose, rage in battle against. Okay, that's the range that the word can mean. So that's the opposition that God creates against those who are arrogant. So that's the holy, in essence, as I said earlier, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're protected by the holiness of God. A person who's negative is at war with the holiness of God. I mean, that's really how you should look at it. They're at war with the holiness of God. And that can exist anywhere along the plan because you can do it as an unbeliever, and of course that means you're in condemnation or judgment. As a believer, you're flatlined until you make an adjustment. Okay, so that's what happens along our life. And of course, when we get to the judgment is going to look at us, our course of our history of our life, and we're going to lay out God's going to lay out what happened and what the options were, and we're going to then have certain amounts of grief relating to the bad choices we made along the way because we were compromised by the cosmic system. That's all. That's what it amounts to. We don't advance when we get pulled off track by Satan and his allures. There's things that he brings along that we think are more important, and we fall for them, and that causes the flatline. And generally speaking, God will come around and help us get our act together again. So that's what happens. Of course, that's the process of discipline and suffering for blessing in the case of discipline. So we noted that God's integrity love is expressed differently depending on the believer's attitude towards God's word of truth during their life in the devil's world and unglorified body. See, we're in a perfect environment for this. Now, we might think that's terrible. People are always asking, you know, why does God allow such bad things to happen? Well, this is a perfect place for that to happen because it gives you the opportunity to demonstrate God's word and that it works in spite of adversity. So this is God turning the curse into a blessing. He's actually using the evil of the devil's world to glorify him. The wrath of man will praise him. You see, that's the principle. And so everything God does is evolved around turning the curse into a blessing. So he uses bad things for the ultimate good for those who love him. And that's the way you have to look at it. So when adverse things happen to you, you have to. There's somewhere going on here where God is working it all together for the ultimate good. And of course, the way that doesn't happen is if you go negative in the process. And then if you bail on God's process, then he can't help you. Because you jumped out of the frying pan into the fire. In essence, is what happens. So there's still a remedy. That is, he can bring discipline on you and hopefully you'll jump back in the pan. So, but there's not less heat outside than there is inside, is the point in the final analysis. And the tests that we encounter are no more than what anybody else ever did. Everybody encountered. The sufferings of this life are not that big of a different deal. Everybody suffers them. It's just part of humanity. It's a part of life in the devil's world as a result of the fall of Adam. And all the bad things that happen are just the natural consequence of the depravity of man. Now, we might be shocked at it, but God's not. So, I mean, depravity just compounds onto more depravity. You can look at that in the country, even right now. And you can look at that in countries that have fallen, where their attitudes towards truth has compounded to more negative volition to truth. And the more negative they went, the more further negative they went. And you think, well, when are they going to straighten out? Well, they don't ever. See, that's the point. And in the end, the only thing you can do in certain situations is to destroy them. And that's where we get to, you know, before Jesus comes back. We reach a point in history where the only remedy here is to completely destroy unbelievers. That's all that's left. Because there's no turning them back. They are in an intractable negative volitional status. Implacability is the word. God's love is expressed to the believer who's positive to his word of truth by blessing, suffering, and suffering for blessing and reward. So again, suffering is an integral part of the process, just like it was for Jesus. And God's love is expressed to the believer who's negative to his word of truth as divine discipline that, left unchecked by rebound adjustment to God's holiness, determinates in the sin unto death. So that we saw that in our Lord's Table segment. When a believer, positive or negative, dies physically, whether a believer is positive or negative, when they die physically, they're transferred into heaven where there's no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death, per 1 Corinthians 11:30-31. So there's your here's this 1 Corinthians 11, we just noted this in our Lord's Table. For this reason, many of you are weak, sick, and a number of sleep, but if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So basically, see, what God, as I said last time, is looking for is people who will self-regulate. He wants you to make good decisions from a position of strength from your own knowledge of his word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what he wants. In other words, you can have a range of options available to you, but he wants you to make the right choice based on his word. So that's what he wants. And he wants to be completely self-regulated. He's not coercive. See, the world does things from the outside in. I talked about the law versus the ritual plan versus the real plan that we have. The ritual plan was coercive. It pushed it, and it was made worse by virtue of the negative of the legalism of the people in charge. So they made more and more and more rules trying to control people to do all the right things that they thought they were doing. They were trying to help, but they were doing the right thing in a wrong way. Or a wrong thing in a right way, as the case may be. And the bottom line is they ended up causing a huge yoke of burden on the people. That's why Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Because the issue there was, walk by means of the Spirit and you will not be doing the lusts of the old sin nature. See, that's the point. That's why it's easy. So it's a choice. You make the choice to do that. So people who go negative are all running off the track and they're going that direction unless they're somehow able to get right based on their humility. But regardless of that, Revelation 21:4. Every believer. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. That means the entire scope of the devil's world and Adam's fall are gone. That's what's happening here. Now, the consequences of that are all worked out and resolved. And who did that? Jesus. See, Jesus is the one who accomplished that. So a major characteristic that's exhibited by the super grace believer is happiness. And of course, that's because of their cognizance of what God has done. See, happiness is a product of complying with the Word of God. What did Jesus say? Happy is the one who listens to my Father's words and keeps it. That's where happiness comes from. I mean, freedom comes from there too. You'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. You know, so this happiness and freedom and all the things that we desire are connected with truth. And truth is the eternal Word of God. And it's personified by Jesus, who was the Word. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So happiness comes out of this process is the point. Now, it comes out when you pass into the love space. Because you notice there's a problem-solving device. Happiness is right up near the top. It comes after integrity, love for people. See, it's problem solving device number 9. So it's high on the echelon of spirituality, spiritual cognizance. Major doctrinal concepts here. So it's a major characteristic that's exhibited by a super grace believer, and it's rooted in the contentment and expression of thanksgiving to God for his grace. See, the super grace believer is aware of what God has done. Man, again, it goes back to the statement I said earlier. How much do you know and love the God who loves you? That's the question. And the direct correlation to that is the way you're going to be in your attitude. The more you know and love the God who loves you, the more love and contentment and happiness and freedom you're going to have. They're directly connected. They're inexorably connected. They cannot be separated. And, of course, the flip side is also true. The more you reject truth, the less happiness and the less freedom and the less all the things you want are going to have. So they work both. It's all related to how do you orient to truth. So this happiness is not based on pleasant circumstances or stimulation. It's based on the believer's cognizance of God's integrity, love, that results in reciprocal love for God, which we noted in our other segment. We love because he first loved us. See, and I talk about this as being priming the pump. You can't pump water when you're pumping air. You gotta put water in the pump and then turn it on and then you can pump water with the pump. See? We had nothing. We were dead. Spiritually. Disconnected. Unable. That's why believing in Christ in essence primes the pump. And now you can do something. For God. Finally. Other than that, you're just a bunch of hot air. And believe me, you turn a pump on with air in it, and it will burn itself up. Doing all kinds of nothing. But it's getting hot. It's working hard. But it ain't doing nothing. That's the unbeliever. Can do nothing. And in actuality, in a sense, is the believer out of fellowship, if you will, if you want to call it that. Working hard, doing lots of stuff, but not getting anything done that matters. In fact, a lot of times doing wrong things. So, that's the point. We love because he first loved us. This means that the super grace believer's happiness is exclusively related to the essence of God, not to the details of life in the devil's world. This is why Paul says in Colossians 3, set your minds on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. So you have the connection with Jesus right there. Therefore, consider yourself members of your earthly body as dead to what? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. You see? So that separates us. We have the choice. Galatians 5, the verses all talk about the dichotomy between operating by means of the old sin nature versus operating by means of the Spirit. And it finally says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, etc. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our situation, the who, what, when, where, how, and why of our lives, so that we can glorify you as we deploy your resources into our experience, demonstrating your perfect integrity to your glory. Help us to do that as we face the challenges that you permit to come into our lives. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.